chapter Chof Hei, Posuk Tzayin. Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe Lemor. Right after the story of Pinchas, Hashem speaks to Moshe and says to Moshe the following. Posuk Yud Zayin. Soroyer es hamidyonim vehikisem oisom. Soroyer es hamidyonim. Vehikisem oisom, we know what it means. Beat them. Right? Go to war against them and beat them. So what does soroyer mean? What does soroyer es hamidyonim? So take a look what Rashi says. Rashi says in Posuk Yud Zayin that the word soroyer means moizochoyer shomoyer. It's a command. Aleichem le'ayev osom le'ayev. Rashi, in a way, like created his own verb le'ayev. Obviously, Rashi means to connect it with which other word?
Oyev.
Which oyev? Right. The noun would be oyev, an enemy. And as often happens in Hebrew, the noun, the shomer, right? You can use it as a verb, lishmor, right? The noun and the verb are interconnected. So the point is that the word oyev, enemy, right, is used as a verb. The problem is that if we are going to translate the word le'ayev, what would we say?
Make him an enemy.
What does it mean, make him into an enemy? Oh, right? That's what you would say, right? Le'ayev would mean make him into an enemy.
Convince yourself.
Oh, so that's the difficult thing to understand. I mean, they are enemies. I mean, we never find this concept concerning Amalek that before you go and beat them, you have to convince yourself that they are enemy. Why all of a sudden to fight the Moab, to fight the Midianites, right, who created the whole problem, there is an obligation of soroyer, le'ayev, to create them, to convince yourself that they are enemies. So there is an interesting, yeah?
They were nice to them.
Exactly. Because the point is, this is a different war than all other wars. When we went to fight the Amalekites, we had no problem hating them, right? Feeling that we have to do it. Because they came and attacked us. When we fought the Sichon, right? Sichon Melech Hamori, they came with a gigantic army to attack us. So of course, immediately, the fear translates itself into hatred, and then you can go and fight. Here it's the first time when people, after being in Moab and having the greatest time, right, with the women of Moab, all of a sudden, after someone invited you and gave you food and gave you a great time, you say, you know what? They are enemies. In order for you to realize that they are enemies, you have to come to a very important conclusion. You have to come to the conclusion that your spiritual life should be as important to you at least as your physical life, right? When your physical life is in danger, you have no problem hating the person attacking you. What about when your spiritual life is in danger? Shouldn't you hate him at least as much? But it requires an effort. This is why the Torah says before you attack them, you have to develop that feeling that they are your enemies because they wanted to destroy your soul. This is the meaning of soroyer le'ayev. Now, after that, starting from chapter Chovot 26, Hashem commands Moshe Rabbeinu to count the Jews again. In Pasuk Dalet, in Ben Esrim Shonovo Malo, Kasher Tzivo Hashem Es Moshe Bnei Israel Hayotzi Me'eretz Mitzrayim. Same way that they were counted when they went out of Egypt, you have to count them again now. So it's interesting to compare the counting in Parshas Bamidbor to the counting in Parshas Pinchas. One of the very important differences we find by Bnei Ephraim uBnei Menashe. If you turn back to Parshas Bamidbor and you take a look at the amount of people that Bnei Menashe hid and Bnei Ephraim hid. For instance, I'll tell you over the Bnei Menashe, how many there were. In Parshas Bamidbor, it's Shnaim Ushloshim Elef Umasem. Let's remember, 32,000 people. 32,000 people. How many did Ephraim have at this at the counting? Right? I'll read to you right away how many Ephraim had. Arboim Elef Vachamesh Meois. 40,500. So Ephraim had more people than Menashe. As a matter of fact, in Parshas Bamidbor, Ephraim is mentioned before Menashe. Okay? Then let's take a look here in Parshas Pinchas. In Parshas Pinchas, it says here, again, it counts Bnei Ephraim and Bnei Menashe. So first of all, the first interesting observation here is that Menashe in Pasuk Choftes is mentioned before Ephraim, which is unusual, because even though Menashe was older than Ephraim, Ephraim was given the right of the birthright when Yaakov blesses Ephraim before Menashe. And this is the reason why in Parshas Bamidbor Ephraim is mentioned before Menashe. Why all of a sudden here in Parshas Pinchas we find a reversal here, that Menashe is mentioned before Ephraim? And take a look at the numbers. Remember before it was 40 and 32, more or less? Here, take a look. Bnei Menashe, it says, Posuk Lamed Dalet of Posuk Chovov, Shnaim Vachamishim Elet, 52,000. So Menashe grew from 32 to 52. An enormous growth, right? Take a look at Ephraim. Ephraim is mentioned after Menashe. And how many were they? Shnaim Ushloshim Elef Vachamesh Meos. 32,000. Remember last in Bamidbor? There were 40. Menashe was 32 and he grew to 50 some. Ephraim went down from 40 to 32. What happened? Is that a coincidence? Right? So the Ameg Dobor, the Netzirim, Achtolitzu Yehuda Berlin, says something which is really very, very important. This is like this. There was about like 39 years or 38 years between that counting and this counting. We know that when Yaakov Avinu gives the blessing to Ephraim before he gives the blessing to Menashe, right? Remember what happens. Yosef approaches with Menashe and Ephraim, and he keeps Menashe to the right side of Yaakov and Ephraim to the left side of Yaakov. And Yaakov just switches his hands. Instead of that, says the Ameg Dobor, all Yaakov would have had to do is say, "Can you please change them around?" If Yaakov would have said that, right? So Yosef would have asked why. Yaakov would have said, "Well, because I want to get whatever it is." Right? There was a why does he have to switch his hands? Is there any meaning to that? Says the Ameg Dobor the following. The reason why he wanted to keep Ephraim where he was, right, and Menashe where he was, namely, Menashe on Yaakov's right side and Ephraim on Yaakov's left side, are you following me? And just switches his hands, because the hands vis-a-vis the feet have a special symbolism, he says. The feet is what connects you with the ground, true? That is the most physical of the parts of man, what connects you to the earth, to the ground. The hands is what you use to approach God, for spiritual matters, right? It's closer to heaven, so to speak, right? So he says the following, the Ameg Dobor. He wanted to bless the children of Yosef with both pairs of limbs, his hands and his feet. But he wanted Menashe to be closer to his right foot. What does it mean? That as far as material blessings, he will have a priority, Menashe, over Ephraim. When it comes to spiritual matters, he switches. But when it comes to physical matters, says the Netziv, then he maintains the same order as before, that Menashe is superior to Ephraim. Okay? Now, when the Jews were counted, when they went out of Egypt, they were in a completely different level as they were now, right before coming into Israel. Right? That's the time, after all, when that's the generation which received the Torah. Right? At that time, we still had hope that the Jews will establish a structure in which the spirituality will be superior to the physicality. That Moshe will lead the Jews into Eretz Israel and not Yoshua ben Nun, because Yoshua ben Nun, as great as he was, represented more the physical aspect of the Jewish people. This is why when he fights Amalek, right, it's Yoshua who is on the ground, and where is Moshe? On the mountain, using his hands. Right? That Moshe represents the relationship with heaven. Yoshua represents the relationship down to earth. Okay? So, at that time, a long time ago, 38 years ago, there was still a hope that the spiritual side of the Jews will be superior to the physical side of the Jews.
They would be a greater number then.
Therefore, in Yosef itself, the relationship of Ephraim and Menashe will reflect that relationship between the physical and the spiritual side. Therefore, it's not surprising at all, says the Netziv. In Parshas Bamidbar, what is the difference in time between Parshas Bamidbar and Parshas Pinchas? 38 years. So in Parshas Bamidbar, Ephraim is mentioned first. Why? Because he represents the hand, the right hand, right? In Parshas Pinchas, it's right before the Jews are coming into Israel. Moshe knows already he's not going to be able to lead the Jews into Israel. We will have to go through that, the physical means, the normal physical way. So who takes priority here? Menashe. And whose blessing is greater now? Menashe. This is the reason why there is a switch in the order and in the number between Ephraim and Menashe, according to Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin. Another interesting observation here.
He says it on this pasuk too.
He says it in Parshas in Parshas Vayechi. Yeah. Because it reflects. Ephraim reflects. He's a thermometer of our spiritual level. Ephraim is a thermometer of our spiritual level. If our spiritual level goes down, his number also goes down. He becomes the thermometer of the spiritual level. Another interesting observation here is, here we are just describing that the in Parshas Pinchas, right? Who the tribes are and how many people there are in each tribe. But it says the following. Take a look here when it describes the Shevet Reuben.
Where are we looking?
Again, we are in chapter 26. Chovot. Posuk Tes. Uvenei Elio, and the children of Elio, Nemuel veDoson veAviro. Elio, the grandson of Reuven, had Eliab and Nemuel and Nemuel and Doson Vaviram. So you may have forgotten who Doson Vaviram is, says the Torah. Who Doson Vaviram? Don't forget them. Those are the famous Doson Vaviram, Kariyei Hoedo, the one, the important people that rebelled against Moshe Rabbeinu. And in verse number 10, Vatiftach Ho'oretz Espio, and the earth opened up and swallowed him. Remember, right? What's the point? Why do we have to remember who Doson Vaviram were all of a sudden right here, when all we are doing is counting the Jews that were living at the time, right? And right afterwards, it says that God says to Yoshua, to Moshe Rabbeinu, and to these people, you have to divide the land of Israel. Right? Why tell us the story? So there's a very interesting comment by the Meshech Chochmo. He says like this. You know that there is a rule in the laws of Malchus Israel, the laws of the kingdom, that if someone is a rebel against the king, right, and he's put to death because of his rebellion against the king, he loses his property. Remember that we found by Homon's house, is given over to Mordechai. Why wasn't it given over to his relatives? Because Haman was a Moiret b'Malchus, and it was an accepted rule that if someone is a rebel against the king, his property is confiscated. Okay? And that exists by our rules too. Moiret b'Malchus, right? The property is confiscated. Now, people who have committed other sins, there were other people who have committed other sins, right? When it comes to giving a portion in the land of Israel, does it make any difference?
No.
But what about the sin of Doson v'Abiram? It's a different type of a sin. How do we describe the sin? It's a sin of rebelling against Moshe. And you know that the Gemara says that Moshe melech hoyo, sheneemar, Moshe had the law of the king, sheneemar, vayehi bishurun melech. And the Yishurun means the Jews. Melech. There was a king by the Jews, and who was the king? Moshe. Moshe had the din of Melech. So therefore, Doson v'Abiram who rebelled against Moshe, what happened to them? They lost the right of property.
And
so,
Korah.
Sure. But Korah was a Levi.
Right.
And Levi
didn't.
Yet. Right. But Doson v'Abiram were from the tribe of Reuben, so they should have gotten a portion. And they didn't. So since the whole counting here had to do with the division of the land, then it's important to mention why Doson v'Abiram died, to tell you why they didn't get a portion in the land of Israel. Let's go on. After the counting, it says like this. In chapter Chof Zion, right in the beginning of chapter Chof Zion, Vatikravno Bnoi Shlokot. And the daughters of Tzlokot came to Moshe Rabbeinu, Ben Hefer, Ben Gilod, Ben Mochir, Ben Menashe. And Tzlokot was a direct descendant of the tribe of Menashe. And then it mentions who the daughters were. Machlo, Noyo, Bechoglo, Mirto, they were very important. Each one was very, very special. Vatamoidno Lifnei Moshe. And they stood in front of Moshe Lifnei Le'ozer HaKoyen. Right? And they came to them and they said the following. Verse number 3. Ovinu meis bamidbor. Our father, Tzlokho, died. Vehu loy hoyo besoicho eidu anoyodim al Hashem. And he wasn't part of the rebellion of Korah. Because if he would have been part of the rebellion of Korah, he would have lost his portion in the land of Israel. But since he wasn't part of the rebellion of Korah, Kibechetoimes, he had another sin. So there's a shaile. Was he the Mekoshe Seitzin, remember the menu?
Yeah.
But all those sins doesn't matter because you don't lose your share in the land of Israel. The only sin that causes you to lose the share in the land of Israel is being a rebel like Korah. So he said, no, he wasn't part of Korah, so he deserves a share. But there's one problem. He has no sons. And the Jewish and the Torah law is that only a son inherits, not a daughter. Right? Uvonim loy oyuloy. Posuk dalet. Lomo yigora shem ovinu. Why should our father lose out shame in his name? Why should his name lose out? Strange. Shame. Why would they use the word shame, the name? Just say. It's not fair. Just because our father had no sons, he shouldn't get a share. But what does the word shame have to do with anything? The name. Ki ein lei ben, he has no son. Right? And in Posuk Hey it says, Vayakrev Moshe es mishpoton lifnei Hashem. And Moshe didn't know the answer. So therefore, what does Moshe do when he doesn't know the answer to a question?
Right
to the sword. Go straight to the sword.
The long noon.
And here there is a long noon as you pay at day, right? Noon, right? And this is the mishpoton, mishpot noon. The mishpot of the letter noon. What does the letter noon have to do with anything? So let me just tell you what the Chazal say over here. In Rashi quotes it here. Lomo yigora shame ovinu. Rashi is also bothered by the word shame. And Rashi makes an interesting connection. I mean, it's not Rashi. Rashi just quoting from the Gemara. There is another thing in the Torah which is for the sake of the name. What else is for the sake of the name?
Yibum.
Yibum, we find exactly the same concept. In order to establish the name, says Rashi, Onu b'mokon b'noim dois. After all, we, the daughters, are like the son. What do you mean like that they are like the son? I mean, but the law is, well, are they denying the law that only a son inherits? That's what it sounds like. They say, we are like the son. V'im'ena nekevois chashuvoi zera, because if you are not considering us descendants of our father, tisiavim imenu, let our mother, who had no sons, right, go through the process of yibum. Because what happens when a person dies without children? His wife is supposed to marry
the
brother of the dead person. So, one of the two. Either you consider us children or you don't consider us children. If you consider us children, give us a piece of land. If you don't consider us children, let our mother have yibum with our uncle.
Why didn't she have yibum?
What?
Why didn't she?
Because the law is that yibum depends on any child, whether son or daughter. So
the name is their name.
Right? So what's the point here? What is the point that they are making? Are they saying that therefore the law is wrong? The law that a daughter doesn't inherit is wrong.
And the Yibum law is wrong.
Right? Or they, one of the two. So what are they claiming? What are they claiming? Right? Remake the Torah. What? Right? That's what it sounds like. That's what it sounds like. So in the commentaries it says the following. We are not talking about the law of inheritance here. We are talking about a new concept here. We are talking about the concept of shame. What is the concept of shame? We think on the surface, right? This is the way we read, like for instance when it says, when a person dies without children, then his brother should marry his wife in order to establish the name of the dead person. So, superficially, how do we learn it? Well, because when the child will be born, if the dead person is called Joe, we'll call the child Joe, and this is how we are, right? This is what it sounds like? But it's only superficial, right? Obviously, that's not the purpose of the Torah. The Torah wants something else. What is it? So it says in the Malbim that what the Torah wants is something much, much deeper. What the Torah wants is something that satisfies the soul. We believe that the soul of a person has a need to attach itself to something physical. Even though the soul is something spiritual, it needs to attach itself to something spiritual. As a matter of fact, it says that when a person dies, he wants some part of his soul still to be attached to someone here in this world. Hopefully, it's going to be a direct descendant, a son, right? What about if he can be a son? Well, God created an alternative system. And that alternative system is called Yibum. God tells the people that if the dead person's wife will have relations with the dead person's brother, that child will be a carrier of the soul, of parts of the soul of the dead person. Only God can know that for sure. But God told it to us that that's the way it works. And that was well known long before the Torah was given. If you remember the story of Yehuda and Tomor, right? We know that they knew the secret of maintaining the soul. Now, that essence of the soul, which is maintained through that method, is shame, the name. Why? Because when you remove the outer letters from the word neshamo, remove the nun, and remove the hey, what have you left in the middle? The word shame. In other words, the shame represents the essence of the person, which is maintained by its contact with physical people in this world. Okay? The same goes in Megillas Rus. What was the whole great thing that Rus did? That she allowed the relative of her dead husband to have relations with her, to marry her. To maintain what? Again, the shame. Right? But there is another concept of shame. The other concept of shame is that every Jewish soul has a spiritual attachment to some portion of the land of Israel. Here, the same way that every Jewish soul craves for an attachment to a human being which is a descendant of his. Every Jewish soul craves an attachment to a portion in the land of Israel. As a matter of fact, we believe that when a Jew comes to the land of Israel and he feels that attachment, that's when he feels at home. When he feels that natural attachment between his soul and the land itself. And that also is called shame, because with every attachment with the essence of the soul is called shame. This is the reason why, if you remember the whole process of how Rus will maintain the name of the dead husband, is in two ways. How? Remember the two methods? One, by marrying her, and two, by taking over the land of the dead person. So you see clearly that the shame is fulfilled both by marrying them, and two, by taking over the land. In other words, if the land is kept within the family, somehow the soul of the dead person has an attachment to the land, and that gives the soul satisfaction. Okay? So now we can understand very well the question of the daughters of Tzlofchot. Here we are not talking about the laws of inheritance. Here we are talking about the maintenance of a shame. So there has to be a consistency, they asked. Either the shame goes over through the daughters or doesn't go over through the daughters, right? Since we see by Yibum that what? The shame does not go through it, so why should it go through by inheritance? But the point is the other way around. We know that by Yibum, if there is a daughter, what do we consider? That she is the carrier of the shame. This is right. Why the mother doesn't make Yibum. Right. So why shouldn't it be the same here? So it's not that we want the inheritance. We are not interested in the inheritance. We have no ulterior motive. We have no financial motives here. Our motive is the maintenance of the shame, which means the connection of the soul of every Jew to its own piece of land in the land of Israel. Okay? So this is what they ask. So they are not asking to remake the laws of inheritance. They are asking for the laws of the shame, the rules of how to maintain the shame. Okay? Now, what does the letter Nun represent? So the point is like this. In the Sefer Shemi Shmuel, one of the classic Hasidic commentaries in the Torah, it says like this. It does say, we find in Chazal, that Nun represents 50, right? 50 represents the completion of the cycle. You know that there is a very close connection between the number 8 and the number 50. As a matter of fact, symbolically speaking, there is no difference between 8 and 50, as there is no difference between 7 and 49. Just that 49 is a repetition of the cycle, like 7 times 7, but 7 and 49 is the same thing. This is why we find Shemitah, right? 7 times, 7 years. And then we find 7 times 7, which is followed by 50. True? So the number 50 is to 49 what 8 is to 7. What does 8 represent vis-a-vis 7? Says the Maharal of Prague, the famous statement, that 7 means when you are still within the cycle of nature. 8 is when you break away. Right? 49, you are still within the cycle of nature. 50 is when you break away, right? This is how he goes through. Bris Milah, surviving in spite of the fact that it's against the natural law, right? The Kabbalah's HaTorah, 50th day. 49, that's within nature. You break out of nature, right? Now, Moshe Rabbeinu did not fulfill the complete cycle of his life. There is one point that he couldn't reach. He will. But at this point, he has not reached it. The completion of Moshe Rabbeinu's life would be represented by his number 50. That would be the completion, right? 49, and finally he reaches the goal. In other words, the letter Nun would represent, right, the fulfillment of Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, it says like this. Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't able to give an immediate answer to Bnei Shlokot. He had to admit that he does not know, and he has to ask God, because he was removed from Eretz Israel. Because since it was decreed upon him that he can't reach Eretz Israel, so he's removed
from those laws which have their source in an insight into the land of Eretz Israel. In other words, Moshe Rabbeinu at his level only reached the number 49 and not the number 50. And the number 50 had to do with questions concerning the nature of the land of Israel and the relationship between the Jewish souls and the land. Okay? So what? What? Sure. Now, whatever Hashem told him, he knew. But something that Hashem didn't tell him, he couldn't immediately grasp. There was a gap. He said, wait, I have to ask, and I'm waiting for the answer. That was, that gap is an expression of Moshe Rabbeinu's own gap in his own life, that he wasn't able to reach the number 50. So, according to this, it says, Vayakrev Moshe, Moshe brought the Mishpot Nun Lifnei Hashem. What does it mean? Because he wasn't capable of answering the letter Nun. Because it was his letter Nun, it was his 50th level that he, unfortunately, wasn't able to reach. So he had to give it to God, because only God can answer, not Moshe. So the gap in Moshe's knowledge is just an expression of the gap in his own life, that he wasn't able to reach the number 50. Okay? And you remember what it says, that even though, of course, every person has his own number 50, right? It doesn't made up what Moshe couldn't do concerning the number 50, right? In other words, Yoshua bin Nun is the one that made up the gap of Moshe Rabbeinu, right? This is what the Mishpot Nun is made up by, Yoshua bin Nun.
So it's not coincidental that his name is the Nun. Then.
Exactly, I was, that, because that is the Nun. I was, if the Nun is what's missing in Moshe Rabbeinu, which is the reason why he couldn't answer the question, then it makes sense that Yoshua bin Nun fills that gap. It, we don't mean to say that Yoshua bin Nun is greater, but that insight into the letter Nun is something that Yoshua bin Nun can do and not Moshe Rabbeinu. Bin Nun, the Nun is the name of his father, but it's not a coincidence that Nun represents the letter that Moshe Rabbeinu can do. In other words, Yoshua bin Nun, right? In other words, he has the insight into the Nun, which Mishpot Nun, that Moshe Rabbeinu himself couldn't get.
And also he could bring
Yoshua Ben?
Bin, because Loshen Bino it says. Now he had an insight into the Nun. You know that it says, even though some people say that it's part of the Dikduk, you know, Yoshua is never called Yoshua Ben Nun. It's called Bin Nun. And in the commentaries it says, because Bina Loshen Bino, and Bino is understanding. Now, he had an understanding of the Nun that Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't have. Now, there was a certain gap that only Yoshua could do for Moshe. Moshe himself couldn't do.
And also he could bring in Israel, which is the 50th level.
Exactly. That was, at that time, the 50th level. It's not the absolute 50th level. But at that time, that was the 50th level that the Jews could reach, and that was done by Yoshua bin Nun. Now, one more important concept. You know that it says that certain things are done through lotteries, right? And the Gemara says like this: don't make fun of lotteries, because the division of the land of Israel was done through lotteries. Right? Take a look here. This is in chapter 26, Hobov. Posuk Nun Hei. Right? Hobov Nun Hei. Ach begoyrol yecholeik es ho'oretz. Make sure that you use a lottery to choose who should go where. Now, you make the divisions, right? The land, the tribes, but who should go where? That is only by Goro, right? And that's what the Gemara says. Don't make fun of the Goro, right? Because through the Goro, the land of Israel was divided.
And but we don't believe
the matter
chance,
is.
Though. We don't believe the world will by chance.
The truth of the matter is that we have to understand. Why would the Torah demand that the division of the land of Israel should be al-pi Goro? Goro has in it a meaning of randomness.
Yeah.
We want to show the exact opposite. We want to show that everything is from Hashem. So if everything is from Hashem anyway, why didn't Hashem tell Moshe Rabbeinu, this person should take this land and this person should take this land? Why does it have to be specifically a figura? Right? Extremely difficult. It's so contrary to the whole essence of the taking over of the land of Israel. Why does it have to be al figura? So one of the commentaries is something which is really shocking. It says like this. Do you know where do we find Goral in the Torah, right? Besides the division of the land of Israel. But there is a law in the Torah which depends completely on Goral. That the law itself demands Goral. The two goats. The two goats. That depends completely on Goral. Right? We don't find other laws which in the Torah depend on Goral. Right? This is the law which is completely dependent on Goral. What happens on Yom Kippur? You have two goats. Right? And the two goats have to be, according to the two Gemara, equal. Right? One shouldn't be better than the other. It should be equal. And then you have to choose which one remains in the Beis HaMikdash and which one is taken outside of the Beis HaMikdash to the cliff and thrown down the cliff. Right? And how do you choose which one should be thrown down the cliff? No way can you say, well, I'll choose this one and not this one. No way. You must choose it through Goro. You have to use a lottery. What's the idea behind it? So, it mentions in the Ramban that the whole concept of throwing the goat down the cliff, what does it represent, throwing the goat down the cliff? Says the Ramban that Azazel, that's what it's called, Azazel, that is the power of evil in the world. That's Azazel. Azazel is Esau. And therefore, on Yom Kippur, when we are searching, we are looking for atonement for our actions, we have to bribe the powers of evil that they shouldn't come out against us. And throwing it out in the cliff, because the cliff, that is the symbol of destruction, right? Good is something constructive. Evil is something destructive. The cliff is the symbol of evil. Therefore, you throw him down in order to feed the power of evil. So he says, the Ramban, doesn't it sound like pure idol worship? That you're actually feeding another power? He says, you are right, except I'll give you a parable that will answer you the question. He says, Moshe Lemelech, you can use the parable of a king who his minister next to him, and a person comes and bows down to the minister who's sitting next to the king. Isn't that a lack of respect to the king? Definitely. How can you bow down to the minister when the king is there? What about if the king tells you to bow down to the minister? Then is there anything wrong with bowing down to the minister? Nothing, because that's part of how you serve the king, by listening to what he says. Says the Ramban, don't worry about idol worship when it comes to feeding the powers of evil, bribing the powers of evil, because God is telling you to feed him. You hear? In other words, that what's wrong with idol worship is not idol worship. There's nothing wrong with idol worship. You know what's wrong with idol worship? That Hashem didn't tell you to do it, right? There is a Beis Halevi which says exactly the same concept. He says, if you take a look at Parshas Tetzaveh, right? Parshas Tetzaveh, right after the Egel, there are a few words which are constantly repeated about 30, 40 times in the Parsha. Kasher Tzivo Hashem. And they did this Kasher Tzivo Hashem. And they made the menorah Kasher Tzivo Hashem. Of course, what else? Of course, Kasher Tzivo Hashem. So he says, you know what was wrong with the Egel? That they did it, Sheloi Tzivo Hashem. So since the building of the tabernacle was a rectification for the law of the Egel, then they had to make sure to do it exactly, Kasher Tzivo Hashem, which means that it's the command which you are transgressing. It's not the act in itself. If Hashem tells you to worship idols, then it will be permitted. Why not? That's what the Ramban says. Now, what does the Ramban then say? That the concept of Soyer Le'azazel is that you feed the power of evil. What he means to say is, obviously, that the whole concept of the Seir Le'azazel is the recognition that Esav, evil, has power in this world.
Yes.
But who gives him power? We give him power. Now, God created a system in which we, human beings, can feed Esav, evil. We feed the monster. How do we feed the monster? By doing evil. But the act that you take the goat and you take it to Azazel represents the fact that we have the power to feed evil.
We should recognize it.
Right? In other words, if we want, we can starve evil to death. If we don't do evil, right, then evil won't have any power. It's all up to us. Now, what is the power of evil? The power of evil is represented ideologically by the ideology of Amalek.
Yeah.
Right. The policy of Amalek, the ideology of Amalek was that he does not recognize that there is such a thing as divine providence. He doesn't recognize that there is such a thing as a chosen people. Because a chosen people represents God's caring for what happens down here. And the basic ideology of Amalek is that God doesn't care at all. If he exists, he doesn't care. Therefore, why do certain things happen and other things don't happen? Can't say because there is someone up there who cares and manages it. So why does it happen? Pure randomness. So the yisod of Amalek is to bring the poison of randomness into this world. And that is the source of all evil. Because if human beings would recognize that nothing is random, then obviously you will have to do good. But if everything is random, there is no purpose for doing good, right? Just work the law of chance in your favor, and then it's great. This is why Homon, when he has to choose the proper... Who is Homon? Amalek, right? When he has to choose the proper day to kill the Jews, how does he do it?
Lottery.
He draws lots, because drawing lots represents randomness, right? This is why we call the holiday Purim, right? Because the day of Purim represents the whole concept of randomness vis-a-vis divine providence. We believe that even in the depths of Choshech, of the darkness, of Hester Ponim, right, of the covering of God's face, still everything is controlled. But on the surface, how does everything look? Random, Purim. So Purim represents, Purim, Pur, lottery. Things are represented, right, by lottery, by chance. And our job is to see the hand of God behind chance, okay? In other words, when does chance come into the world? When there is a gap of our spiritual level. If we would have remained in a high spiritual level, Amalek would have no power over us. The reason why Amalek had a power over us is because we were refidim, says the Gemara. Refidim, we were in a lower spiritual level. We weakened our spiritual strength. Okay? Therefore, how do we choose the goal that goes to feed evil? Through what method? Goral, randomness. Because randomness is the power which is behind the power of evil. Okay? Now, if Moshe Rabbeinu would have led the Jews into Israel, there would be no Goral. No Goral at all. Why? Because Moshe Rabbeinu represents the most intense relationship between the Jews and Klal Israel. Extreme closeness. In a state of extreme closeness, then even in the real world, in the physical world, nothing looks like random. So therefore, the giving, the division of the land of Israel would have been made just with the word of God.
Right.
But what happens? Moshe Rabbeinu can't bring the Jews into Israel. Why? Because the Jews weren't up to it. They were not at that level. In other words, they allowed a certain sense of randomness to come into their lives. Right. A little bit of that poison of randomness. Right. So even though Hashem is allowing them to go into Eretz Yisrael, now Hashem could have chosen to say, you know what? As long as you are at that level, you can't even come to Eretz Yisrael. Like Moshe Rabbeinu. But Hashem allowed the Jews to come into Eretz Yisrael. But the coming into Eretz Yisrael, we have to realize, it's not Moshe Rabbeinu's coming into Eretz Yisrael. That will have to wait. Meanwhile, it's Yoshua bringing us into Eretz Yisrael, which means it's entering Eretz Yisrael, but with a gap. that gap is represented by what? By the Goro. He has the division of Eretz Yisrael through the Goro represents the fact that don't think that you're coming to Eretz Yisrael is the ideal coming to Eretz Yisrael. In the ideal coming to Eretz Yisrael, there is no Goro. In this coming to Eretz Yisrael, unfortunately, you have to do it through a Goro. That awareness was crucial in the Jews coming into Eretz Yisrael.
That's why you commanded it.
Right, exactly. All right.